You should have your Bibles once again open to Proverbs chapter 5. And we're looking at the corresponding pre-doctrinal exhortation to the receiving the instruction of equity. And when you at first blanche, read this section, as we did last time, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of anything that parallels what's going on in Romans 14 and the first part of verse 15, or chapter 15. But when you look a little bit closer at it and you see what's going on kind of behind the scenes of it, you really start to gain an appreciation for why your father has to say something like this to his son when he's getting ready to receive one of the most critically important decision-making skill sets for some of the most incredible and magnificent operations that the Father has in mind. He needs to be made aware of some things, and even in connection with a weaker brother, you have to be aware of your estate, the estate that you're in versus the estate that he's in. You have to have an appreciation for the reality of your godly reputation and the need to maintain it and retain it and to advance it throughout the entirety of your sonship education. But that is state awareness, and this probably should be between these two, but I'm just going to let it go for the way I wrote it up or put it on the board here. That awareness, as David is talking to Solomon about from verse 15, drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well, let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, rivers of water in the street, let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And he talks to him about things here that gets his focus upon what the father sees when the father looks at him and sees what he's now attained at this point. He's reached a real important point of attainment where the father now wants his son to kind of turn around and look at his own attainment and be able to be aware that there's a reputation that is burgeoning out of that. And his awareness of that estate, my understanding, has at least two major areas the son needs to be aware of in order to be used properly. That is, to make proper use of his estate. All right, you've been given this estate. You've attained to a point of awareness of it now. And now what I want you to do is realize you now are going to have to use it properly. And that's one of the reasons why he talks about the marriage relationship is brought up here. And children are brought up here as well. Maybe not as clearly as you might see them, but they are. And for instance, when he talks in verse 17, let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. And when he talks about his wife, why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? And of course, the strange woman is one of the aspects that of course leaps to mind there, but also the issue of the son looking at his estate. You look at, and by the way, your marriage is a part of that estate. Your family is a part of that estate. Those are all estate issues. And the son is now being told not only to be aware of it, but to make proper use of it. And proper use of that state, my understanding is, falls into two major areas. And one of those major areas is the issue that the son's estate is to be used properly for his own contentment and godly satisfaction. You might add peace in there as well, for his own peace, his own contentment, his own satisfaction. That is, for his own, and a natural son should know that too. When I was a kid, I grew up, I watched every episode of Bonanza. And I always liked the fact that every once in a while, you know, the whole Cartwright family was concerned about their Ponderosa estate. I don't think they ever used the word estate. I don't know if they did. By the way, you ever hear about I don't know if it's a myth or not, but the woman in blue, in connection with Bonanza. If a new actress shows up onto the scene, she's like the love interest of Little Joe or something, if she's ever wearing a blue dress, she's going to die. The woman in blue always got killed off. So if I was an actress and I got that show and they said, here's your wardrobe, and it was a blue dress, I think I'd quit. But on they were concerned with the joy and the contentment and the peace and the satisfaction from their own estate, not going off over to the estate of someone else, but their own estate. And this is going to be a part of this. This is going to be a part of being able to make equitable decisions and not ruining another's edification by not being content with godly contentment and satisfied with godly satisfaction with the estate in which you're in and the estate in which they're in. And that's something that is very, very critical, not only for a natural son, but also for us as sons of our Heavenly Father, so that we have real, at this point, you should have enough practice by now with wisdom, justice, and judgment, and with life and circumstances of life, to where some of this is beginning to manifest itself to you. That's why sonship isn't just an academic exercise of learning Bible data, but it is taking doctrine, sound doctrine, and implementing it, deploying it, putting it into use, and it works. And the kind of godly contentment and godly, there is nothing like that. That, by the way, what I'm putting up on there, that's some of the merchandise that you can buy with that spiritual money that you accrue as a son of your Heavenly Father. While the world is going on, you try to find that in the world, you're never going to find it. And lest you think it's not important, let me show you a couple things. Come over, I'm going to put your ribbon or marker or something there in Proverbs. Come over to our epistles. Now I'm going to break with the pattern for sonship edification by jumping ahead here for a minute, but I want you to see something. Come over to the book of Philippians. This is an advanced epistle in level 2 of our sonship edification, but I want you to see again why these things come up and that they are critical issues that have gotten either fully established in Romans or they've gotten underway in Romans and are now being built upon by the advanced doctrine that you're going to get as you in level 2 start to become that young man and that wise man. And come over to Philippians chapter 4. Yeah, let's see where I want to be. Philippians chapter 4. Let's pick it up at verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's godly contentment. Verse 12. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. By the way, that's a verse that is used by Christians as a super pill. They just pop that passage and that's supposed to cure everything. You know, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I remember years ago, they used to have these power teams. I don't know if you know what a power team is. Doug knows what a power team is. And they come in and these big guys are all bulked up. They're muscle builders and they break bats over their heads and they snap chains and all of this. And it's all, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Look, that's sitting in a context. And that strength has absolutely nothing to do with that sideshow, which is all that is. That's sideshowed rubbish. that does nothing, and that has nothing to do with the strength he's talking about there. That strength right there is directly tied to the curriculum for your sonship edification. And Paul goes through a process, God has Paul go through a process of talking about information, talking about the doctrine, and then he'll switch at a given point. He'll switch the terminology from talking about that edifying and that the doctrine and the information that you've been, and he'll use the word power. And it's designed to be a particular kind of power, but it's all directly tied to the leading of that Spirit that all began back there in Romans 8:14 and 15. But I didn't mean to get off on all. What I'm after is, he has learned, verse 11, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And that's not something he just learned. That's something that was generated through the doctrine that, especially through Romans doctrine. Let's look at another place. This is a good one. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, the pastoral epistles are coming along and taking, addressing primarily the pastors, the bishops, and deacons of the local assemblies, and now in light and in view of the edification that they have received through their sonship training and education, they now can expect these certain things to be problematic in the church, where attacks on the assembly are going to begin taking place. And they're given instruction accordingly. But I want you to see here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, pick it up at verse 3. He says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness," which, by the way, implies there can be doctrine taught which is according to ungodliness. It's very possible to teach Bible study and Bible class, and it's all being done, the doctrine is ungodly. It's either wrongly divided or improperly handled. He says, verse 4, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness." Well, that pretty much takes care of the whole world of denominations. If you're in a denomination, that's what you believe. You believe gain is godliness. You'll hear it all the time. You won't, don't you? God blessed us. And the next thing out of their mouth is, "We had so many people in that service. God really blessed us." And the next thing out of their mouth is, "The offering was enormous." People, numbers, and money. Numbers and money. And then some clown once told me, "Well, you know, Mark, there is a book in the Bible called Numbers." It's those times where I have to remind myself of that passage here in 1 Timothy. A pastor is not to be a striker of persons. I don't know if I still... That's why Cindy got me this. You just want to shake them. But there's denominationalism, and don't ever think that denominationalism is all about money. That's what they're about. If it hurts their bottom line, they don't let the truth of the Word of God screw up our money. "Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." But watch this. This is the verse I'm after. Verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." That's not just coming along saying... Notice when Paul says that, he's not just saying, "Well, you know, godliness and with contentment, that's, you know..." It's almost like a Hallmark card saying. That's a very critical, powerful thing that has great, enormous ties to it. It all ties back. When he just uses the word godliness with contentment, that's a trigger word. That's a word that is designed to trigger in Timothy everything that leads him back to his estate awareness. that leads him back to understanding all that he has in that estate now, that is not only through level one sonship education, but level two and three sonship education. And this is a fully qualified bishop of a local assembly. A lot of people, they can't wait to meet some people in heaven. This is one of them. I cannot wait to meet Timothy. He's one of the guys I've had my eye on for a long, long time. This is one of the greatest pastors, bishops that ever lived. And I just can't wait to meet this guy and sit down and talk with him. And these are words that are designed. All Paul has to do is mention it. And he knows that it's going to be attached to the very things doctrinally that he taught Timothy, that is designed to make it so that that issue of godliness with contentment is great gain, and that's going to be a way in which he's going to ward off certain attacks which are designed specifically for pastors, that are designed specifically for the bishops of local assemblies to get their eyes off of what they're doing and get more involved with money. That's one of the reasons why money comes up in these pastoral epistles. Anyway, what about the satisfaction issue? All right, come back to Colossians chapter 2. And again, I know we're looking ahead, but I'm just trying to point out the fact that what we're learning now is going to have great significance for us as we move on. And that should give you real enthusiasm and zeal for wanting to get this and get this well and make this one of your great skill sets that you've received from your Father. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at, down toward the end of the chapter. This is a good section because you should be able to read this and say, well, heavens, I can see how this ties into the weaker brother situation. I can see how this ties right into issues where a weaker brother will say, because he may be a weaker brother, I believe that we should abstain from certain meats and observe certain days. All right? What are you going to do with him? Well, I'll tell you what you're not going to do with him, and this is the reason why there's only two of those issues brought up in that whole section. One has to do with eating, and one has to do with the observance of days. Why are those brought up? They're brought up because the eating example is an example and an illustration of how you would become that weaker brother's tutor, his tutor. You would begin to tell him, well, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. Eat this, don't eat this. I don't care what you believe. Eat this and don't eat that. You're becoming his tutor. When we examine the details behind the observance of days, you're now beginning to govern what he does throughout his day, his week, his month. You're becoming his governor. If you become his tutor or your governor, you're destroying him. You're putting him back under the law. All right? In view of all of that, look at what Paul says, even to the Colossians, who you're going to be plagued by these problems. This is one of the reasons as soon as Paul gets done with equity, we get some teaching about the rightly dividing the word of truth, about the mystery once again, and then Satan is actually mentioned by name as Paul closes out the book of Romans, and there's going to be certain attacks. The next round of attacks are going to come up. There's going to be a sonship checkpoint that we're going to have to pass. And even when you get into level two, these things have their own level two problems. Pick it up at verse 20. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, again, this is talking about the things of the law, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to the perishing of the using. Now, this is going to be said in a negative way. This is approaching the issue of satisfaction from being under law and legalism to this degree. It destroys something. This is why this is so important. He says, he mentions some of these in the parenthesis, touch not, taste not. Well, that's one of the things that is brought up there in Romans chapter 14. Handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. And by the way, men create whole doctrines around that. If you don't think so, I mean, if you go to a church and you see, well, I've mentioned this before, if you see them put a color cloth, you know, and it's got the cross and IHS on it or something, and it dangles off the front of the pulpit, and then you come to church and they change the color. And, I don't know, at Christmas it's green, and then another time you come and it's white, and another time you come and it's purple. And you just think that the janitor just changes those things out. The janitor isn't doing that. They're following a calendar. Those colors represent what part of the doctrinal year you're in. And I forget what they would be in now. Some of you old Baptists might be able to help me out, but it changes at Easter, which is like the absolute worst holiday to ever honor. But I think that's where it goes purple, isn't it, for the resurrection. But they're following a calendar, the Advent season, the this season and that season. So men have created entire doctrines around this. I don't know if you know this or not, but Doug was telling me that when you go to like a Baptist college, you not only learn the doctrine of the Bible, you learn Baptist doctrine. Why do Baptists believe what they believe? So that has to be followed as well as this doctrine. So if you don't think the denominations aren't paralleling some of the things in the Roman Catholic Church, you're kidding yourself. There's great parallels. Verse 23, he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now again, this is kind of backwards. This is coming in from the opposite direction, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This isn't godly satisfaction at all. There is a godly satisfaction. And it is one of the most priceless things that you'll ever receive. When you can lay your head on your pillow at night with godly contentment and godly satisfaction. That's one of the reasons why, by the way, folks, and that environment cannot exist except in peace. And that's one of the reasons why, as you read on through Romans, in a little while, when we get into chapter 16, he's going to be called the God of peace. And you're able to maintain a peaceful environment within that local assembly, even in the face of weaker brother, even in the face of every kind of estate difference you can imagine. And that's exactly what you're going to have in the creature. The creature does not have any peace there at all. You're going to bring that peace to it. And you're going to peacefully, seamlessly, gloriously interrelate with every level of its intelligentsia. From principalities to powers to thrones to mights, dominions, they'll all function beautifully. When you're placed there, trained there, to operate there. Kind of makes a local assembly important. All right. Well, you can flip back to Proverbs now. The other thing that I think that we need to mention here, that my understanding is that estate awareness and awareness of that godly reputation, that estate is to be put into its proper use for the son's own godly contentment and godly satisfaction. And I think that is abundantly clear in what Solomon tells David here. You have your own wife. Why in the world are you running around? And it's not just an issue of trying to say, you know, adultery's wrong. You already know that. But he's coming along and trying to say this in light of the estate that you've been given, the estate that you're in. That is what you're supposed to use for your own godly contentment and godly satisfaction. But the other issue that I think that you see very clear here is that when we talk about the proper use of one's estate, It's to be used, that estate is to be used for the godly good of others. And that comes through here too. That's one of the reasons why chapter 6 starts talking about making sure your friend, the surety of your friend. And that's one of the things that you as a son and daughter at this point in your education, you're really, really aware of right now. That's something that is very, very vivid in what you're thinking about. Because you know from what you were taught from Romans chapter 12, verse 3, all the way to this point, you were taught, the very first thing you were taught in your sonship wisdom was that when you come into Bible class and plop yourself down, that the back of that head that you've been looking at for so long looks entirely different to you now. That's a member of my body. You now have real body thinking going on. And you rejoice when they rejoice. You weep when they weep. You care for them. And because you know that there's more at stake than just my individual edification. There's the edification of the body that is at stake. And my estate is to be used for that godly good of others. And that godly good is edification of the weaker brother. And that's, in our case, that's the case of, in the case of Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7, the reception of that equity is for the good, the godly edification of the weaker brother for his good, so that he can have no impediments or roadblocks or stumbling blocks in his way. So therefore, along with making the son acutely aware of his estate in a way and to a depth that he has never been aware of it before, along with that, there's a couple of other things we want to put on the board that I think are important here. Along with that comes the natural issue, and I think it's a very natural issue, that you now bear the weight of that awareness. You bear the weight of it. Which is to say, you now bear a greater weight of responsibility. You now have real sonship responsibility for that estate. You become aware of the fact, in godly edifying, there in Romans 14, your abuse, you can abuse that estate. And your abuse of that estate can hurt far more than just you. You have real sonship responsibility, and that responsibility is placed upon you in a higher degree and a larger degree than ever before, and you really should feel the weight of that. All right? That is, you're now responsible to use your estate. You're responsible to use your sonship status as an intelligent son with the skill sets of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and all that you have come to understand and appreciate from your heavenly father's as his adopted son, with all that inheritance, at least as far as you're made aware of it to this point in the curriculum. You're responsible to use your estate in perfect keeping with your father's plan and purpose and will, and that's according to the mystery of Christ being revealed to us in this dispensation of the grace of God in which we live. You as a son today are responsible to realize that your estate is being used for those aims and goals and objectives that don't have to do with God's program with Israel and what he's doing to try to get his kingdom established on this earth, but what he's now done in suspending that program and getting you as this new entity of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, to be prepared for the heavenly realm in which you're going to be placed. So it's in keeping with that mystery. In other words, the expectation in this exhortation of your father is that you are going to utilize your godly estate. You're going to utilize it. And you do with it what your father designed for you to do with it. You do with it what he intends for you to do with it. To deploy it, to manifest it, to put it to its intended use. And again, the real key issue there is the issue of edification. It's not just the issue of alleviating somebody's pain. That's great. But Red Cross does that. And I'm not saying that you don't do that. I'm just saying that's the ultimate goal here for us is this issue of godly edifying, which is in faith. And by the way, that's in perfect keeping with what you agreed to when you, on that marvelous day, came to the point there in Romans chapter 12 where you presented your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your what? Your reasonable service. There are things your Father designed to get accomplished. There's a service that He has designed to get accomplished with your estate, with what your inherited estate. As an heir of God, as a joint heir with Christ, if so be that you suffer with Him. Now, all these issues of estate awareness and reputation and added responsibility actually puts you in a newfound position. And I know, by the way, I know these come out because they come out in the exhortation and they come out in the corresponding doctrine over in the book of Romans. And this last issue certainly comes out and needs to be addressed before we end today. All right, if you had a son, you had a daughter, and they were now getting to the point where they were getting pretty well grown up and they wanted to be a part of your business operations. They wanted to be, you've adopted them and they've become a part of your business operations. They've been made aware of their estate and the reputation that they now have because of that estate. And now they're feeling the weight of its responsibility, which is going to dictate to them some decisions, some judgmental decisions, what they not only do when they're at work with the Father, but also when they're at home themselves. I'm talking about in a natural father, natural son relationship. There's a bottom line to all of this. I've thought about, well, should I tell you what the bottom line is or point it out and see if you come up with it? I think I'll tell you and then you'll say, hopefully you'll go, now I see why he said that. Well, let's do it this way. All right, you're in Proverbs chapter 5. Look at verses 22 and 23. Well, let's pick it up at verse 21 as well. I know there's a paragraph break there at verse 22, but look at verse 21. He says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." Now, we're not exactly after the... This doctrine here is for Israel and Israel's program, but I want you to come over to our section in Romans that we're dealing with. Come over to Romans 14. Come over to Romans 14. And look at verse 9. "For to this end Christ both died and arose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Why does he bring up the judgment seat of Christ here? And then he says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God," and so forth and so on. What I'm after is, the reason he brings that up, and the reason why God says to the Son what he does back there in that end of Proverbs chapter 5, about the folly of the foolish son, is because this is going to mean that you now stand accountable for something. You have real sonship accountability. In other words, your Father makes you aware, even in the exhortation before you get to the doctrine, He makes you aware of the fact that unlike any other time, not that it's begun here, but unlike any other time in your life, when you now are starting to end your level one sonship education, when you start to get to the end of God of your edification in Romans, as you go through chapters 14, 15, and 16, you have reached a level of accountability that you now have to be acutely aware of as well. That's why the judgment seat of Christ is brought up at that time. Because this is something you're going to be accountable for. With this comes that. with responsibility comes accountability. And there is going to be a place where every one of you are going to be accountable for yourself. And that's at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not the great white throne judgment. You're not being judged for anything that has anything to do with whether you're going to heaven or hell, whether you're saved or not saved. It has to do with giving an account, to put it this way, of your state. You're going to give an account. And it's not, I'm not going to be there holding your hand. Nobody's going to be there. You're going to stand before Him yourself. And one of the ways it could go badly for you there, as far as rewards or loss of them, has a lot to do with the way in which you deal with a weaker brother. And that's one of the reasons why this is brought up here. So you have those things, that's what's going on with that. Now, let's do this. What do I want to do at this point? I'm looking at what I've got time-wise, and I'm not sure that I'm going to get where I want to be today time-wise. As a matter of fact, I think I'm going to let it go at that for today. But when you look at that, my question to you is, all right, in just this little bit, does that now, when you go back and you read that exhortation, you able to read that now and say, oh, I know, I see, not that the doctrine that's there is what I'm after, but I see why the father has to say that to his son, and how that does align itself perfectly with the things that are said in Romans 14. I'm not saying that Paul went back and got Romans 14 from there. What I'm saying is that as God arranged this in the book, in the Bible, this follows that format for a son's godly edification. Where when a father is going to give him that final sonship decision-making skill of godly equity, before he would do that, he would make his son aware of his estate, aware of the reputation he has from that estate, that godly contentment and satisfaction can be his because of it, and godly good for a weaker brother can be his, theirs for it. But you now bear a greater weight of responsibility, and that makes you now accountable. And that makes a lot of sense out of the things that are said there. So does that make more sense out of that exhortation? I hope it does. All right. Okay, well, what we're going to do next is we are going to look a little bit at this exhortation, a little bit more detail. And like I said, there's a reason you've got some terminology that comes up there, like the hind and the heart, the hind and the roe. That's really a simple matter there in verse 19. I told you before when he says in Proverbs, this is Proverbs 5, verse 19, let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. That doesn't need to be changed. That's not old, out-of-date, archaic language. A hind is a female deer. And probably more like what we would know as a red deer. And it has a male counterpart in the Bible. The hind is the female deer. The male deer is the hart. The hind and hart. H-A-R-T. The roe is a female deer too, but it's a small species. I'm not saying it's a gazelle. I'm saying that a roe is probably a species of deer that may even be extinct at this point. I don't know. But I do know it's a smaller deer. And by the way, that's a great way. Men still talk to women like that today. You ever heard somebody say, she's got the beautifulest doe eyes? Yeah. Maybe we still use that term. He's like, no, I've never heard that. Doe eyes. You know what the male counterpart to a roe is? You ever shopped at Sears? A roebuck. A roebuck is the counterpart to a roe. It's the male counterpart is a roebuck. And a roebuck is used in the Bible. It's a word, it's in the Bible. A roebuck. Anyway, Just wanted to give you that little nugget before we left. But I do want to just make a few little comments and observations. Again, not trying to get the doctrine out of this portion of God's Word, because what I'm after is the doctrine that's contained in Romans, but to gain the proper appreciation for the way that our Father exhorts us at this time to get this information so that it becomes the permanent sensitive matter for us, and we'll deal with that next time. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering together this morning, studying these things out. We thank you for this perfect word that you have given us, that we might trust every word of it and know that it can effectually change us to be like you, to be God-like and godly in the way that we think and how we live and how we labor with you in your business. We thank you that all these things are given to us by reason of the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and was buried and arose again to give us a new and eternal life. And I want you to know, if anyone is here today who has not believed in Jesus Christ, that today you can have salvation, you can be justified and saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, and you can know with absolute godly contentment and satisfaction tonight as you go to bed that you will, if you die, be with God in heaven forever, that you will be with him, that you will not be a subject of his wrath, but that you can escape that wrath based upon the work of Jesus Christ as your substitute redeemer. I want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins, that he was buried and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And you can have that eternal life right now, right where you sit, without praying a prayer, without walking an aisle, without raising your hand, or without doing anything except what God demands, what he requires, and that is believing. You can believe that Christ is your only and all-sufficient Savior. You can trust in his substitute work on the cross for you and be saved this very moment. The choice is yours. You can tell the Father in your own words that you're believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and have that right now. It's up to you. We thank you, Father, for those who have assembled this day and for the doctrine that we are learning together. And we just thank you that we might be able to emulate you in all that we say and do, and pray that this your word continues to conform us to the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.